There was an elderly Jewish man on his deathbed who sent for a Catholic priest after declaring to his astonished relatives that he wanted to convert. Asked why he would become a Catholic after living all his life as a Jew, he answered, "Better one of them should die than one of us." weird humor. And it apparently is a true story. The specter of death is one of those topics that generates the strangest of humor, and it generates also the deepest of introspection. When death looms, it has a way of sweeping away people's pretensions, egos, and their callousness. When we think of one of the most callous atheists out there, we think of Voltaire. And as Christians, we love to trot him out all the time as one of our prime examples of how death just strips away all pretense. Voltaire was a notorious blasphemer of Jesus Christ. He once said of Jesus, he said, "Curse the wretch. In 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand will destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." That's my. I'm very glad he wasn't successful. On his deathbed, a nurse who attended him was reported to say, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another atheist die." The physician waiting up with Voltaire at his death said that he cried out with utter desperation, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you'll go with me." Talking to his doctor. Death just strips it all away. As death looms and as it faces us, I've shared before, I've had skin cancer cut out of my flesh, a football shape taken out of my chest about that deep down into me. And to be honest, when you have those kinds of moments, you really come to grips with the important things of life. You begin to look at everything with fresh new eyes. I remember the day that I learned that I had cancer. The doctor calls me and tells me my surgery's ready to go and I better make it. And I remember that day of being such a day of profound worship. Just knowing who God was. Knowing that if my life be taken, if my family is bereft of me and I of them, that God's going to take care of them. And knowing that my Redeemer lives, and even though he slays me, I will see him with my own 2 feet planted firmly on the earth. With my own eyes, I will see him. That washes away all ego, washes away all pretense. There's a difference between us and the unsaved world. There's a difference between the life of a Daniels and a Voltaire, and the simple reason is Jesus Christ. Death is the worst of life predicaments. It robs us of dignity, it exposes all of our frauds, and we are often crushed by death. Our Lord Jesus today is going to deal with death by crushing it. In our passage today, we find him literally having a run-in with death. Let's look at verse 11 in Luke chapter 7. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her." Give a little bit of the geographical context here. Nain is located about 10 miles southeast of Nazareth, just south of Mount Tabor. It is about a day's journey out of Capernaum. And just in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10 that we've just covered last week, that's where Jesus was. He was in Capernaum. He was a full day's journey away from Nain, a full day's out of foot travel. Nain is also noteworthy because it's near some other biblically noteworthy towns. For example, Endor, where we all know the Witch of Endor. This has nothing to do with the Ewoks. But at the Witch of Endor, where you had a lady who saw things for Saul. It's also near the place of the Shunammite widow. Remember her? Who gave household and succor to Elijah during his time. He was hosted by her during a famine. We have the intersection of two large groups here at this little city of Nain with a vastly different outlooks on what the day was like. The group with Jesus is not merely a small group, it's a great crowd. And they have been traveling with Jesus for a very long distance. They're ebullient about this new teacher of the law that's come among them. He's exciting, he's authoritative, and they're following him over long distances. On the other side, you have people that are despondent. They're beside themselves with grief. In our country, if you are traveling along the highways and byways and you encounter a funeral procession, you pull over to the side of the road. You let them pass. It's a sign of respect. Often you'll bob your head in respect at the hearse as it goes by with the family. That's our tradition. When you met a funeral in the Semitic times in the Middle East, you were actually obligated to join it. You didn't just let them pass by. You were expected to follow in at the rear. And so you have these two massive groups of people with vastly different perspectives on what the day was like coming together as Jesus approached the town. This town, to get to it, a little more perspective, he would have been traveling a very steep road up a mountain called Little Hermon. Today, the city of Nain still exists. It's not very large. I think they have about 2,000 people today, and probably wasn't much larger back then. Nain is basically in the middle of nowhere, being up this mountainside and everything else. Jesus had to be very purposely heading out of Capernaum to this place, and it would have been a hot and hard road. In the divine sovereignty of God, this was not a trip of happenstance. When Jesus set out that morning from Capernaum, the young man was likely not dead yet. If it's a full day's journey, he likely was not dead yet. How do we know this? We know this because the Jewish people would not have kept the body around very long after someone had died. It's kind of a hot region of the world. Bodies, quite frankly, decay quickly. And so the Jewish people were in the habit within hours after death, they would plant somebody in the ground. They didn't waste any time. And so if Jesus traveled the entire day, set out in early morning, this man was probably still alive. But Jesus knew, being the sovereign and divine God, he knew that this man's life was ebbing out. And he went with the purpose, none other, to meet the widow of Nain. To meet the widow of Nain. Amos 3:6 gives us clear insight into the powerful hand of God. It says this, does this disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is the God of not only the good things, he's the God of all things. And even the disasters that come into our lives, even the beheading of the apostles, all serve his purpose. They're all sovereignly decreed, sovereignly ordained. And God has orchestrated this moment in Luke 7 so that Jesus' joyous band of disciples would collide with a weeping throng. The giver of life is about to crash with the arch enemy of death. Jesus will demonstrate throughout his ministry that he is an adversary of death. He viewed it as a vexing and grievous evil. Paul captures Jesus' combat with death in this way in 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says this, "Then comes the end when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdoms to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." I had a fascinating conversation a few weeks ago with a man that was convinced that no illness, not even death, would befall a Christian unless they were living in sin. He said that kind of outright. He believed that God only intended absolute good for us. For him, ill health for a Christian falls outside of God's will. When bad things happen in our lives, in his perspective, this is the result of us not living by God's revelation concerning healthy living or right choices. In other words, this man believed that there are things outside of God's control. But every death and illness has a purpose in the divine scheme of God. Joni Erickson Tada, you know her. Joni and Friends, supplying wheelchairs to the world, writing books, counseling people that have debilitating lifelong illnesses. She's a quadriplegic. She dove into a shallow pool when she was young, broke her neck, hasn't had use of her limbs for years, and yet has had a fruitful ministry in the Lord, assuaging much pain. That whole thing in her life, that tragedy that set the entire course of her existence, is it just an accident outside of the will of God? Or was it entirely within the will of God that she would suffer for his sake? Doesn't the scripture say it's not only appointed to you that you might be saved, that you also would be appointed to suffer for his sake? These are the truths of scripture. Bad theology trips on these kinds of things. His power is made complete in our weakness, not in our strength. Not in our strength at all. When death overtakes us, it is simply doing the bidding of God the Father and God the Son. Death is the sentence on all who have fallen prey to the curse of sin. Genesis 2:16 and 17, God commanded the man saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death is the paradoxically desirable lot for all men who follow God, because it means liberation from this body of corruption. Without death, we can't be united with Christ. There had to be someone die. Jesus Christ died, and we still have to die physically. And that death is actually a very bittersweet thing. It's a wonderful thing to a Christian. It's to be embraced. We talked last week about joyous funerals. I remember going to the funeral of this white-haired, mustached man named Omar Van Stewart. My, he would chase the Mormons around his neighborhood, going door to door after the Mormon missionaries went up and left their videos and their books and everything else. And he would witness to those people and leave his own material. And he shut the Mormons down. They had to shut down the ward that they had tried to plant in his neighborhood because he was so persistent. They even came after him and tried to personally, physically threaten him. And I remember the day that that man died, what a joy flooded over me. He had lived a long life in the Lord. He was a door-to-door salesman back in the day. He'd sold vacuum cleaners or something door-to-door. Always wore cowboy boots and a suit. And just an impressive man in every regard. I remember he would get so passionate during the preaching of God's word, he would cry out, "Go, Lord Jesus! Go, Lord Jesus!" He said, "Drive the devil all the way back to Cleveland." I have no idea why the devil resides in Cleveland to this day, but I have such fond memories of Omar, and I know where Omar is. You know, when death was gain for Omar Van Stewart, and when we came together to celebrate his funeral, it was one of the happiest occasions of my life. It was an honor to be there, to relive his life, to share the stories of God's grace. Death is different for us. It is paradoxically desirable for us. And what Jesus demonstrates in Luke 7 and throughout his earthly life and ministry is that this enemy of death bends to the will of God the Son. Even when Jesus dies, it states that he did not succumb to death out of infirmity or weakness. John 19:30 very carefully and concisely explains, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave up his spirit volitionally. He did not have it taken from him. And John 19:30 is a picture of Jesus, the God-man, being in control even in the moment of death. And so, when we see Jesus here encountering a funeral procession on the mountain road, Jesus does not join the funeral procession as demanded by custom. He disbands the funeral procession because death cannot hold sway over his mission. Read verse 13 with me. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, 'Do not weep.'" Jesus would have looked up and beheld this woman who was in a helpless state. She had lost her husband and now had lost her beloved son. Her situation would have been dire. Outside of the emotional grief of having someone ripped from you that was so young, in the culture, her means of support were constituted in her male relatives. Understand this. If her husband died, she would depend on adult children to provide for her. If the husband and all male children were gone, a widow would have faced abject poverty and even potentially starvation. This is no small thing. The early church, moved by the same compassion evidenced by Jesus, took care of their widows. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, it outlines the measures that the church took. It says, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Now, the church drew up these lines carefully, because it was assumed that everyone else could provide for themselves in some other way. God created the institution of the church to care for elderly, godly people. I'll say this very clearly, not the state. There's an epidemic of people out there that are godly, sitting in nursing homes, being cared for by the state, and it's our responsibility It's the church's responsibility. The church has a role in caring for people. The family has a role in caring for people. And nowhere will you find a role for the state in caring for the help of people within biblically established jurisdictions. When God created the institution of the church to care for elderly, godly people, just to be clear, the first circle of responsibility is not within the church. It is incumbent upon the family. And just a few more verses in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 16, it says this: "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." 1 Timothy, as well as this passage that we see in Luke 7, is actually outlining jurisdictions to some degree. It's what role does the family have? What role does the state have? What role does the believing community have? And the church sits very firmly in this void. The state has stolen this responsibility from the church and from individuals themselves. The state, as we look at it, has but one jurisdiction, and that's the role of defense in the sword. That's the one role. Everything else is supposed to be the church. It's supposed to be believing people. The first ring of this lady, if we look at it within this context, in Luke 7, the first role of her defense and her first role of her provision was her godly husband taking care of her. The husband being gone, it rolls down to a son. The son being gone, it rolls down to her extended family. And what we see here in Luke chapter 7 is someone for whom none of those rings existed. This is truly a widow of widows. This is someone that had had no safety nets in place any further for her safekeeping. And Jesus looked on her and had compassion. The church needs to do the same. We need to seek out godly people in need of special love and care of the body and bring them in. One of the most beautiful things we had in our church for a season was Mr. Edwards. He sat right here every Sunday. He was the first guy in here. He puts a lot of your families to shame, to be honest. Mr. Edwards was, you would think a man of his seasoning and his years would be cranky around children. My, he loved our children. He would just kind of, he'd smile at them. He's always kind of stooped over by age and everything else. He had lost his wife. And this church took care of him. You invited him into your homes. You fed him. You did so many wonderful things with him. And his life in those last years were so rich because of this body. So rich because of this body. When he died of cancer, he died with all the love that this church could muster. So many of you visited him in those times. I'm so grateful to you. That's the way the church is supposed to be, folks. We're supposed to be the love and compassion of Christ. When we look on somebody in a precarious position, we're supposed to reach to them. Because it's what Jesus would have done. We need more old people. We have a lack of gray hair in our assembly, and it's stunning. I love the diversity of our body, but we need some old folks. We need to grow through doing the ministry of mercy, because Jesus set the primary example of doing it. Jesus, though, is the one who helps those with no recourse in our passage. The book of Hebrews helps us understand Jesus this way. Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He sympathizes with our weaknesses. God the Son is not aloof and dispassionate when we suffer pain. He understands our sorrows. John MacArthur, writing about this passage, says this, quote, and it's a lengthy quote, "It breaks his heart to see a widow in sadness. It breaks his heart to see hope lost. It breaks his heart to see love devastated. He cares about the family. He cares about human suffering. And that's why he's a savior. He's a savior in every sense. He even, to some extent, saves those who never believe in them. He saves them in a temporal way. He fills their lives with joy. Why do you think the world is multicolored? Why do you think that food has so many varieties? Why do you think there are so many rich and wonderful good things in life? It's simply this: because God wants you to enjoy life, He cares about your happiness. He cares compassionately about your sorrow. Obviously, in the end, He wants you to come to knowledge of Him and salvation so that you can enjoy blessing forever. But in every manifestation of God in the Old and New Testament, you see that He is tender-hearted towards people. God so loved the world. End quote. Moved with love, Jesus halts the mourning widow in what was surely a shocking manner. Not only does He break social taboos, but by law, touching a bier would have made him unclean. Let's look at verse 14. Then He came and He touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. To quote another passage of Scripture, John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29 says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." We have here someone who heard beyond the grave the voice of God, and it cracked open the grave and brought him forth. This moment that we hear is somewhat similar to the resurrection attended to by Elijah. Elijah had been receiving the hospitality of a widow lady in Zarephath. The story of her son's death is told in 1 Kings chapter 17. The young man died of a severe illness, and the woman lays the blame at the prophet's door, asking him how he brought such calamity into her household. I'll read a little bit of it to you. 1 Kings 17:19. "And Elijah said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took her from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.'" The language for when Elijah, quote, "delivered him to his mother," end quote, is the same phraseology used in Luke chapter 7, verse 15. This is very, very purposeful on the part of Luke as an author. He's making an explicit comparison to the prophet Elijah. There is one sharp contrast, however. Elijah's resurrection required a ritual, a laying on of the child three times and appealing to God in prayer. Jesus, by contrast, does none of these things. There's no ritual. There's no appeal to God. The immediacy demonstrates Jesus' authority and that he is distinct from the powerful prophets of the Old Testament. Just down the road from where Jesus is, Elisha the prophet, centuries before, had raised the son of the Shunammite woman. Elisha's powerful confrontation of death had also involved rituals and a process. You have the kid coughing and all kinds of things going on in Elisha's resurrection. And none of this would have been lost on the Jewish audience. This was a place of incredible happenings for generations of Jewish people, and Jesus had just trumped the stories of legend. In the stomping grounds of the greatest prophets of God, someone who had arrived who is even more authoritative than an Elisha or an Elijah. Their response is accurate, if not even fully comprehended by themselves. Read verse 16. "Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." What we see here is it says that fear fell upon them. Fear is a very natural response to the presence of God. Very natural response. When the angels who have been in the mere presence of God, not God themselves or anything like that, appear to man, man bows down and falls on his face in fear. Fear. Just the reflected glory of God causes that kind of reaction. The people were exclaiming that God was visiting his people. They did not fully understand this, but they were grappling with the fact that in the first time in hundreds of years, they were seeing a wonder-working prophet of God in the land. John the Baptist had caused great exclaim when he came, and the people were very proud that they had a prophet. There had been 400 silent years. We call it the intertestamental period from the writing of the book of Malachi until that baby, John the Baptist, split the air with the cries of a newborn. 400 silent years the people hadn't heard from God, and John the Baptist comes and the excitement begins to build, and then Jesus comes and a wonder-working prophet is among them. God has visited us is an apt statement. These events surrounding Jesus, all of which would have hearkened back to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, who prophesied in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, "And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." The sunrise has arrived. The visit from on high is happening. Jesus showed that death was too weak. The one thing that every man had succumbed to since Adam, Jesus shattered the curse and made a mockery of our greatest enemy here in Luke chapter 7. What are our troubles when death is not able to mercilessly silence us and deliver us to hell? What the very worst thing, we say it over and over again, but the very worst thing that can happen to us will not happen to us. What lives of abandon for the sake of Jesus Christ should we live? When God has delivered you from death, why does your mouth stay silent when you should be proclaiming his greatness and his goodness to this world? When God has delivered you from death, why would you keep that from someone who is desperate to hear the same things so that they won't die in misery like a Voltaire? The grave has cracked open. How does your mouth remain closed, people? What are our troubles when death is gone? And that's what we proclaim here as believers. We say death has met its match in Jesus Christ, and he not only promised it, he demonstrated it. Let's meditate on what the death of death means for us this morning. Paul says it very best in 1 Corinthians 15:53. It's probably my favorite Pauline passage. I love the book of Hebrews, favorite New Testament book. I love the book of Isaiah. Genesis is a close second for my favorite Old Testament books. But my favorite passage is probably 1 Corinthians 15. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." In other words, it's almost an unstoppable inevitability. We must, because we're his. And anything owned by Jesus, death will not conquer. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable and mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore..." And that therefore is one of the most important things that we could ever see in 1 Corinthians 15. And it's one of the most important things we could ever understand about Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. "Therefore, because death is dead. Therefore, because death no longer exists and has power over us, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Not letting the woes of life knock us down, being solid, resolute, firm." That's what steadfast means. "Immovable. If death conquered, the worst of all things cannot happen to you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." If death is done, what kind of lives ought you to live? Paul answers it, we should be abounding in the works of the Lord, fully understanding everything that we do is not in vain. Folks, we have a long year ahead of us. It's time to be active for the Lord of Jesus Christ. It's time to take for granted that death is dead for us. death has no power. He demonstrated it fully and clearly, and he has called us to abound. Not merely to witness once a year, not merely to kind of struggle along in our Christian life. He has called us to abound in the works of Jesus Christ. The life giver gives us life abundantly, and it's time we embrace it with fervor, with vigor, while we yet have breath in our bodies, while we yet have strength in our limbs. We are His, and the worst thing that can happen will never happen to us. How do we praise Him for that? How do we praise Him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You today for Luke chapter 7. I thank You, Lord, that You have resurrection power, that death can hold no sway over You, and it will have no sway over us. Trusting in Your death on our behalf, Your substitutionary atonement, Lord, we can embrace this life with confidence. We don't have to cower. We don't have to quiver. Lord, we can trod in the pathways of the apostles, even laying down our lives for the sake and the glory of God. And we know, Lord, that this life, we think this is so long, these 70, 80 years that are allotted to us. We know, dear Father, that this is temporary pain we might experience here, but the joy that comes after is forever. It's forever in Your presence. Make us bold, Lord. Make us bold, knowing that death is done. Knowing that we're to be with You forever. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired and have great confidence, that we would abound in the works of Jesus Christ, that our mouths would be open, our hearts would be turned to You. And Father, as Your disciples, we would follow You without hesitation, wherever You might call, wherever You might lead. These people walked with You, Jesus, on a hot day up the side of a mountain, and they saw something incredible. Their desire just to be with You put them in a place, an opportunity to see Your hand perform wonders. Father, we want to be people that are used mightily by You in this world. Help the little things, and they're all little things, to roll off. Help us to be bold. Help us to be courageous. And may we have an impact, Lord. May we greet You someday and receive the acclamation of good servants. It's in the name of Jesus, by whom we have every good gift, and by whom death is conquered. Amen.